saints. Father, we come before you and I pray that the message that you gave to each of these churches, that we would have ears to hear. That's what you keep saying, he that hath ears to hear. Lord, we're asking you today, in this middle hour, in the middle of week after week of Bible teaching, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The bottom line of the message of Jesus to this church is that they were to stay awake. Let's repeat that. The chief message was that they were to what? Stay awake. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, is like a prowling lion. Satan is looking for sleeping Christians that he can pounce on. And basically, it says in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He doesn't mean that when you go to sleep at night, you're more tempted. What he's saying is, don't zone out and forget how bad Satan's plan is. We always have to be kind of like the American soldiers that are patrolling in Afghanistan and Iraq have to constantly be looking out for roadside bombs, snipers, all kinds of attacks. That's how we go through life. And that's what Jesus is telling. What he's saying is beware of spiritual overconfidence. Now, do you remember Jesus' parables? I'm not teaching Matthew, but in Matthew, Jesus tells a series of parables about servants whose master goes away on a trip and they start, you know, laying around, not working, eating all the food, drinking out of his wine closet, and he comes back when they weren't looking. That's what he's saying. Beware of being overconfident, thinking that no one's watching. And basically, most Christians today are in the same place as Sardis. They're sleeping spiritually. They are closer in tune with the world, with the internet, with their games, with their music, with their friends, than they are with God. They don't act like a servant. See, a servant always is looking at their master and seeing what their master wants him to do. But an overconfident servant doesn't watch the master, just does whatever they want. And he said, don't be like that. How did Paul put it? For just a moment, grab your Bible, look at chapter 13 of Romans. Now remember, all of the Bible is linked together because there's one author. 40 human authors all taking down what the Holy Spirit inspired them to say. In Romans 13, look what Paul wrote to these people living with all those servant girls serving the alcohol at work and the food and offering immorality. He says this, and do this, Romans 13:11, knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. That's what was going on in Thyatira with the dancing girls and the couches and the alcohol. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. That's what followed, you know, lewdness and lust. Not in strife and envy. Now look up for a second. Let me tell you something. Have you ever heard of this English word, gymnasium? How many have heard of gymnasium? Okay. Gymnasium is an English word that has come to us directly from Greek. The Greek word is gymnas. Look at that. Gymnasium. I didn't quite spell it right. Gymnasium. Do you know what that means in Greek? Gymnas? That's the Greek word for naked. No clothes on. Have you ever seen the statues of the original Olympics people? The one that's doing the discus, the one that's throwing the javelin. Have you ever noticed something's in common with all of them? They don't have any clothes on. And a lot of people think, well, that's dumb. What'd they do, make all their statues without clothes on? No. Any sport in the first century was performed with no clothing on. Did you know that? You went to the gymnasium, you took all your clothes off. That's just the Greek life. Do you see why they had such a problem with sin? Do you know what the number one sin, or number two, there are 10 lists of sins in the New Testament where Paul says, neither da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da shall inherit the kingdom of God. Or Jesus says, beware of da-da-da-da-da-da. If you put those lists in a table, number one or number two is always sexual sin. The number one indicator of where you are in your resistance of the world is where fornication fits in. Now, a lot of people go, well, I'm not doing that. No, but do you know what the Greek word is? The Greek word is pornos. Pornos and pornography, see, this Greek word is pornos, is looking at people committing immorality, not primarily doing it. Pornography is looking at people doing it. It was hanging around the gymnasium and watching what was going on and being entertained by it. You know what I just described? 80% of all pornography in the world is consumed through smartphones. Because you can be here, and nobody knows, except for you and God, what you're looking at. And so that was a real temptation. You didn't have to have a smartphone, just walk down the block. Every city had a gymnasium in the center. It was the center of their life. Sports, is sports big? Sports has always been big. It was a huge temptation. Do you know what Christians did? They stopped going to sporting events. They stopped going to the Colosseum. They stopped going to all these places because they said, I don't want to be intoxicated into being entertained by sin, because if you're entertained by sin, pretty soon you'll participate in sin. You understand? What you look at, sooner or later, you will do. And so they said, we're not even going to look at it. To overflow with the Holy Spirit, we have to stop loving the world. What does 1 John 2 say loving the world is? You remember 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17? Have you had to memorize that verse yet? Anybody memorize it? Yes or no? It says, 1 John 2, 15 to 17 says, love not the world, nor the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. What is stopping loving the world? Stopping feeding the lust of the flesh. That's what they had to learn to do. Watch out for the prowling lion of Satan. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, is going around trying to devour Christians. What he does is he finds Christians like David, who should have gone off to battle, but he didn't go to battle. And he walks around in his house on the rooftop at night when everyone goes out of their house to take their bath up on the roof. And he has the tallest house in the town. So he's looking down at everybody taking their bath. And who does he see over here? Bathsheba. And his servants say, she's married. He says, I don't care, bring her up. And David was devoured by the devil because he wasn't guarding himself. We all have to be. If David, the man after God's own heart, could get devoured, all of us could. So we need to rest in assurance. Jesus said to those there, not to fear, they could be overcomers. Okay, we're exactly 9 minutes late, but we're starting the next hour. I'm not going to pray again, but here we are in the middle hour. And we're looking at the church called Philadelphia. And basically the message of Philadelphia is this is the outreaching church. This is the church that we would call the Word of Life church, the evangelistic church. They were amazing. Every one of them were trying to take someone with them to heaven. Remember, to understand this passage, what did it mean to the people he spoke to then? What was the historic, the geographic, and the scriptural context? Well, the scriptural context is this is Jesus talking to churches. He's talking to seven, and we are to hear what it says. The historic context is Jesus is looking at the church that right here he commissioned to go into all the world and make disciples, and two generations have gone by of that church, and he comes back after two generations to see if they're going into all the world making disciples. And he's still asking us the same. Have you consciously taken steps to share the gospel with people? That is really the reason we're still here. That's why God doesn't just save us and take us home. He left us here to be his witnesses. So are we doing it? Now remember where we've gotten to. We've gotten from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis. Now we're at Philadelphia right there. It's the sixth of the geographic churches. And in your notes, page 182, the lesson I want to share with you is it is possible to meet Christ's absolute approval. Have you ever met people that they're so encouraging, but they always have one more thing they want you to do? It's like you never satisfy them. You know, you do a paper, you turn it in, they find one mistake, and they give it back to you. One more redo. Did you know it's possible to have Jesus' absolute approval, where he doesn't say, Leo, there's one more thing you need to work on. He just goes, Lydia, great. You're right on. Did you know that's how you and I should live every day? How do we live that way? The Bible says that we confess and forsake our sins. We never stop sinning. We sin less and less and less. Do you remember my little chart? I had it right here. A decreasing frequency of sin, an increasing frequency of obeying the Lord. That's normal life. Constantly saying no to sin and yes to Jesus. But if we have gotten in that habit, we can be absolutely approved by Christ. That's what this church is. Watch. We're going to go through their letter. Watch what's missing. See if you can notice what's missing. This is the only church that's like this. This is the only one this shows up. I've given you the same outline so that this would just jump off the page to you. Every church, he goes, you're doing great, but this church, all he says is, you're doing great. You know, that to me, this is my favorite letter of all the letters. And I'm going to show you why in just a second. Okay, to the angel of the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy. Wow. He hasn't said that before. This is unique, the way he talks to them. He that is true, that's unique too. He that has the key of David, what is that? Have any of you read this yet? How many of you have read Revelation once in your life? At least once. Okay. Lydia, you haven't read it yet? Well, you need to before this class is over, right?
Yeah.
How many times have you guys read that? Some of you, many times. How many of you know what the key of David is? Do you know what most people are? Comfortable, well-adjusted readers. The goal is progress. You just want to finish. You're just supposed to finish your reading assignment. And you come across something you don't know what it means, you just keep reading. I mean, that's the way we do it. We just keep reading. We don't stop and say, what on earth is the key of David? I mean, what is he talking about? I'll tell you what the key of David is. It's Isaiah 22, 22. In fact, I will really tell you about it. But look, why does Jesus say, I have the key of David? And why does he say he opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens? That is a huge doctrine in the Bible that will change your life if you understand it, especially if you're going to serve the Lord. You're serving the Lord that has the key that opens anything or locks anything. So either opens any ministry or locks any sin from having hold over you. He's got the key to do both. He can stop anything from coming into your life, or he can open a door that you can go anywhere. I mean, it's better than any of the Avengers, I'll tell you. They all have their little powers, you know. You ought to see what Jesus has. Look at his commendation. I know your works. I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. You have a little strength. By the way, little strength, the construction of this means this was probably a little church. They were not like Ephesus. Ephesus was the big church. I mean, the mega church. They were not like Thyatira that were doing better than ever, you know, bigger than they were before. They were a little church. They didn't have big facilities. They didn't have big programs, but they had big hearts. And they were living day to day, confessing their sins, forsaking their sins, and letting Jesus live through them. And they had the absolute approval of Christ. He said, "Wow, Samuel, you're living exactly the way I want you to live. Mariana, you're exactly doing. Javaris, you're the model. People should just be like you." See, that's how Christians are supposed to be. Did you know that? Do you know it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, do you know what Paul said? "Follow me in every way I'm following Christ." That's what every one of us should say. That's what discipleship is. Follow me like I'm following Christ, which means don't follow me when I'm not acting like Christ. But I want as much of my life as possible to be following Christ, and you should be following me. When we have that attitude, we have Christ's absolute approval. He says, "Isaac, you're the man. You're following me, and I want everyone to follow you like you're following me." Do you understand what I mean? That's what Christianity is, and that's what we're supposed to be. So they were a little church, "But you have kept my word. You have not denied my name." Wait a minute. What's missing? What does he say in every other letter? "But I have this against you." He just goes on. He gives them more promises. "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, and lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet." You know what that was? One of the greatest evangelistic breakthroughs in history. He said all the people that crucified Christ, that hate Christ, that have been dogging the gospel, they're going to come and be kneeling with you in prayer and worship. They're going to come to Christ through your ministry. Wow. Do you remember I told you about C.T. Studd, the guy with the pygmy cannibals a couple days ago? C.T. Studd believed that God could save the worst people on earth. So he picked, in his lifetime, in 1910, the very worst people living on earth in 1910 were in the heart of Africa. They were murderous, naked, pygmy, head-hunting savages. And he said, "I believe that the Lord is going to do a work in that synagogue of Satan, and he's going to make them come and worship before thy feet." And he believed that so much that at his death, 5,000 of them were on their knees singing in worship to Christ around his hut, because he just believed that God would open their hearts. And you know what? He was never attacked. He was never eaten, by the way. He had his head when he died. He didn't get harmed. And he went to the worst people on earth in his day and won them to Christ. See, that's what this church was like. They just believed it. "And to know I have loved thee, because you have kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world, to them that dwell upon the earth." And that's, by the way, a promise of what we would say the rapture. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown." Oh, what is that? 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, "It is possible for us to lose our rewards if we do not keep confessing and forsaking sin. If we think we're the exception." Did you know that's what a lot of Christians have a problem with? They say, "Yeah, Johan needs to do that. Yeah, yeah, you got to make sure. Caleb, make sure you're doing that. I don't need to do that. I'm an exception. I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to guard what I'm looking at. I'm an exception." Exceptionism is what many Christians think. They think everybody else is supposed to keep the rules, but they don't have to. And Paul said, if you do that, you lose your reward. He said, so don't let anybody take your crown. Him that overcomes, in other words, for true believers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. What is that? What's a pillar in the temple of God? Well, did you ever think about it, that these wooden pillars, do you see them? They're all around. There's one there, there's one there. Did you know they've been to every class at Word of Life since this building started? You guys haven't been. They never miss a thing. They're a pillar in here. See, what this is saying is, you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. You're never going to miss anything important that's wonderful. You're going to be right in the center of it all forever. Now, I tell young people, you guys are very quiet. I tell young people in America and colleges when I do question and answers, I say, who invented sex? Who invented it? Do you all know? Yeah, say it out loud. God. If God thought that up, can you imagine everything else he has thought up? He's thought up what people feel is the highest, most wonderful thing in the world. Some people spend their whole life pursuing. What did I just read? Mick Jagger. You ever heard of him? The Rolling Stones guy? You know, he's having a heart valve replacement this week. Do you know what he told the doctor? He said, I've bedded 4,000 women, and I'm looking for more. His life has been pursuing immorality. You know what God said? You stay with me. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You're going to be in the center of the most wonderful things in the universe. And you'll go out no more. And I will write on him. Oh, look at this. I will write on him the name of my God. This is what Christians get. Now I want to show you something. Did you know I think in pictures? I have a phonographic mind. That means what I'm thinking about, I talk about. Now this is a letter. Some of you don't even know what that is because of electronics. But you put a stamp right there. You put your return address right there. And this space is for who you're sending it to. And you write their name and their address and their city, state, zip code, and country. And with three lines of writing, you can send that piece of paper out of the 7.2 billion people in the world, it will only go to one. Have you ever thought of that? The miracle of a letter? You take a letter, you write three lines on it, you throw it in a hole, in a box, in a building, with the right stamp on it, and they will find Bella and hand it to her. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because it was addressed properly. Look. I will write on every true Christian the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and I will write upon him my new name. Wow. So he knows our new name, and he knows where we're headed, and he knows who we belong to. And he said, when your time comes, get stuck in the slot. In other words, you die. You're going to get home. You're going to get where you belong. It's one of the greatest promises that at the point of salvation, God put a tag on us. Now, when we used to take our children, we went to Grace Community Church, a church of 10 or 12,000 people, and we had our little children, and we would take them to the nursery, and they always, before we let them in, they turned them around and they put a sticker on them. Do they still do that at nurseries? Because there were thousands of people milling around. And they gave you one and gave them one, and they would turn the child around and look at the sticker and say, let me see your sticker, because you can't have that child unless it's your child. It was kind of a security system. This is a security system. God says, the instant of your salvation, I wrote your new name on you and where you're headed, and you're going to get there. Amazing. And if you have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says. Okay, real quickly, this is not fully in your notes, but I'm going to say kind of what's in your notes. I call this Four Truths for a Forever Changed Life. By the way, that's where we just came from. We were in Bangkok, and I was teaching Christian doctors, and that was right outside our room. and they had malaria. Actually, we were in Chiang Mai, but they had malaria mosquitoes there, and so I took a picture in case I got malaria. Okay, truth number one. Here are four truths that I hope you never forget. God is holy. Now, everybody, some of you need to shake a little bit, and, you know, here we go. You ready? Everyone clear your throat. Go, come on. Okay, let's all repeat together. God is holy, okay? God is holy. Now, let me share something with you. This is the only attribute of God that he gives the highest emphasis to. What do the angels say around the throne of God in heaven all day long? Holy, holy, holy. How many times is that? Have you ever read in the Bible, love, love, love God? No. How about, you know what I mean? Go through all the attributes. Omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. No. There's only one attribute. Look, this is the only attribute of God that gets the ultimate emphasis. God is holy. And he said, I want you to be holy. That should change everything in your life. That should change everything that's in your phone. I don't even want one thing in my phone that displeases God, that is not holy. I don't want to go somewhere that's not acceptable to God. Now, it's one thing to go to the worst people on earth to share the gospel with them. It's another thing to go to the worst people on earth and have a drink with them or dance with them or like what they're doing. Do you see the difference? Holiness changes how I act. The Bible says, you shall be holy because I am holy. Now, let me share something with you. The instant we were saved, I'm not a very good artist, but I will draw. This is a person. How do you like my... Looks like a penguin, doesn't it? I'm not very artistic. The instant that I was saved, the Holy Spirit moved in. You know how Iron Man has that, you know, that thing, you know, the glowing thing? You have a better one than that. You have the infinite Holy Spirit of God living within you. There's two things I can do to the Holy Spirit. Number one, I can grieve the Holy Spirit. You know what grieve is? It's an emotion. It means I really feel bad. I feel bad how you talked about me. I feel bad what you did to me. I feel bad what you didn't do for me. You promised something, you didn't do it. It grieves me. Number two, this is worse. We can quench. The Greek word sabeomai, that's translated by the English word quench, means to douse. You know, Word of Life has campfires. Do they do campfires over here? And you throw a stick on it and stuff like that. How would you like to have the campfire all going and everybody's singing and they're all praying and they're coming forward with their stick to throw on there and say, I'm surrendering everything to Christ, and some crazy comes and dumps a whole big tub of water on it and just ruins it? That's what I do to the Holy Spirit of God when I choose to love something that's not holy. Now, it doesn't mean I move out of the world. It means I don't love it. It means I don't enjoy. It means I'm uncomfortable around it. Now, you know what? Bonnie and I travel the world, literally. We flew 100,000 miles last year. There are many places in the world, because I love the ocean. I love to walk on the ocean. There are many places in the world that I do what I just did. Did you notice what? Did you know I cannot see the back row? I can't even, all I see is just light, big smudges. The middle row, I can slightly see faces. Lydia, is that you? I really have thick glasses. These are high index, so I can't see very well. But when we walk on the beach, there's a lot of stuff I don't want to see. Why? Because somebody lives inside of me that sees everything I see, that hears everything I hear, that has to go everywhere I go. And if I choose to see and hear and go to something that he doesn't like, inside of me, he goes, ugh. It hurts him. I can hurt the omnipotent God of the universe, and so can you. And worse than that, if I keep hurting him, I dump the water on the fire of his work in my life. Number two, he's holy. That should change your life. There are four things that give you an incredible life. The first one is start living like Jesus is holy. Start living, acting, thinking. Start allowing stuff in your mind that pleases him and reject stuff that doesn't. Number two, he is true. He who is holy cannot lie. He who is uncorrupted cannot fail. He who is the only source of unblighted existence is only the only source of absolute unfailing truth. Do you know what that means? Jesus speaks truth. Do you know what Jesus said? You can build your life on what I tell you. Jesus said, be not deceived, I'm not mocked. You sow, you'll reap. You know what else Jesus said? If you wait on me, I will cause you to mount up with wings like eagles and to run and not be weary. What he said is, I will give you the most amazing, perfect life that's possible. Oh, man, I wish I could tell you a story. I'll tell you a quick story. When I was in school like you, when I was your age, I was studying to be a pastor, and they told us we had to learn how to do hospital calls, you know, visit people in the hospital. And so I did a hospital call. I said, how do you do it? They said, just go to the hospital, walk down the hall, look for someone, talk to them, read the Bible to them, pray with them. So I went to the local hospital, walked down the hall, looked in every room, you know, looked for someone that looked halfway, you know, acceptable, and I said, hello, I'm here. And they said, who are you? They thought I was going to give them a shot. I said, no, I had my big Bible with me, and I said, I'm here to do a hospital call. I said, I'm a student, I'm supposed to come and read and pray with you and encourage you. And they said, oh, man, I'd love that. And the guy I went to visit was this very, you know, affable, kind of jolly fella. And I read the Bible to him, prayed with him and everything. He was just very kind. And then when I got all done, I said, thank you, I'm going. He said, well, wait a minute. He said, I'm hungry. They don't feed us very well in the hospital. He said, would you go get me a Wendy's triple? Now, a triple is a three-patty tall hamburger in America. I was a poor college student. The way I washed my clothes is I would ask other people, roommates of mine, could I wash your clothes with mine and you buy the soap and you pay for the... In other words, I would do the labor if they provide the money because I didn't have any money. That's how poor I was in college. Do you know how much a triple cost back then? $1.79. I didn't have... That was like $2. I felt really bad because he was in the hospital and I practiced on him, so I went, okay. So I went out, walked... I didn't even have a car. Walked to Wendy's, walked back to the hospital, went up the back stairs because I didn't know you're supposed to bring in stuff. You know, I walked in like this and I handed him the triple. He said, thanks, and just started eating it. And I thought, I just lost $2. So I was walking out and he said, oh, son, by the way, what's your name? I said, my name's John. He says, where do you live? I said, oh, I live at Bob Jones at that college over there. He says, where? And I told him, and he wrote it down. I didn't think anything of it. 2 weeks later, I got an envelope like I'd never seen before. It's paper made of cloth. Have you ever gotten that? It's linen parchment paper. Unbelievable. My name was not written. It was engraved on the envelope. That means pushed in and gold foil put on it. Oh, this was nice. And so I opened the envelope, and it was just a card. And the card said, I would like to take you for dinner. Come outside of where you live at 6 p.m. on this date and dress up. Your friend from the hospital. Now, this is 1975. That was a long time ago. So I got dressed up in my best little outfit, and I walked and stood on the curb 15 minutes early on the day. I thought they'll never show up. One of those cars that has like six doors, you know, and lights on it came, and a driver got out and opened the door, and inside, sitting on a couch, was the guy from the hospital. To make a long story short, this guy owned oil wells all over Texas. He had a 10,000-acre ranch where he raised oil wells, he told me, and cows, but oil wells. And so we went out to dinner in a restaurant none of you have ever been to. You know how I know? It's restaurants none of us have ever seen. They don't even have menus. They don't have prices. Nobody asked how much anything costs. They pushed out a cart that was as big as this table, and it had 1/4 of a cow on it. A cow. A fourth of a cow. They call it a quarter. And the person went with the knife and uncovered the cow and said, "What cut of beef would you like?" They would cut any cut, as thick as you wanted, from top, bottom, middle, you know, porterhouse, tenderloin, sirloin, whatever you wanted, in front of you. And then they cooked it in front of you. That's how rich people live. That's not how we... So we went out to dinner, and he says, "What are you doing this summer?" By the way, he was a Christian. He played along with me. He knew I was from the college, and he was just having fun. He wanted to see if I would buy him a hamburger so he could do something for me. He said, "I would like to take you on a trip with me." He says, "I go to Europe all the time." I said, "Well, I'm going to smuggle Bibles." He said, "Want to go a week early? I'll show Europe like you've never seen." And he did. We flew to London. We got off the airplane. All the people went that way, you know, dragging their bags like this. We had a person standing at the door of the airplane to open the door. Did you know there's a stairway right to the ground? There was a car there. They said, "Don't worry about your bags. They'll be in your room when you get there." I got to my room. We didn't go to the front desk and wait in line, you know, behind all the people and give them your credit card. There was someone waiting out back and said, "Hi, Carl, come on in." And they took us in the back door into our rooms. That's how rich people live. They aren't like us. He said, "Get ready. We're going to eat, and then we're going to a play, you know, like Broadway in London." We went to eat. I thought we were eating in an aquarium. The wall was one tank of water, and giant fish were swimming in there. The waiter came and said, "What kind of fish would you like?" And there was a list. And I said, "Well, I'd like the sole." So he goes, diver. They shot it with a spear gun. I saw my fish swimming. Then they cooked it for us. Do you guys eat like that? Have you ever had your fish in front of you in a tank? So I thought that was cool. So we went to the play. We went to Orphan Annie. It was the London beginning of Annie, the big play. We sat so close, I could see Annie's eyelashes. We were in a box seat right up like this. And all the poor people were, you know, they were so far back you couldn't even see them in the back. We were sitting, and I would say, "Hi," to Annie, you know, and she'd sing and go, "Hi." You know, it was amazing. Do you know what God said? "That's how I want to take you through life. I want to show you life like you don't even know it. If you'll listen to me, if you will not grieve me, if you will not quench me." Doesn't mean that we have a happy, carefree life. It means that we know the one that holds the key. By the way, what is this Key of David thing? Real quickly. Let me see what time it is. I'm in slide 204. We have to get to slide 215. You have to listen faster. I won't tell any more stories. What is the Key of David? In Isaiah 22:22, there's an amazing one of those Old Testament stories about Shebna, who is the steward of the king. And basically, if you read the story, what it says is that the Key of David was that the steward held the authority to get you to the king. Basically, three areas. Number one, the steward of the king could open the treasures of the king, could open the presents. Like if you wanted to see the king, you had to come to the steward. If you wanted the king to help you, you went to the steward. If you wanted the king to give you something, you went to the steward. The way to the king was through the key holder, their steward. It's still like that. I mean, you want to see Trump, you know, the president of the United States, you go through their kind of chief of staff person. That's who the Key of David is. The one that held that signet represented the king. Now, do you remember Haman and Mordecai, and you remember Esther, that whole story, and how the king was led by Haman to try and hurt the Jews, but Mordecai came and told him through Queen Esther, and so the king gave the signet to Mordecai. And same thing happened to Joseph. They represented the king. That's what Jesus does. See, Jesus represents God. And when Jesus said, I have the key of David, he says, I have all of God's treasures. I have all the power of God's presence. I have all of God's power I want to unleash in your life. And all you have to do is acknowledge that I'm holy, believe that I'm true and live the truth, and then believe that I have the key of David, and look what I'll do for you. I will open what no one can shut, and I will shut what no one can open. Now, you say, what is that like? Well, let me real quickly tell you, in the New Testament, Jesus took this key of David thing and reduced it down to something that all of you have read. And look in your Bibles with me in John chapter 4, because Jesus seven times used this key of David stuff. Remember, what I open, no one can shut. What I shut, no one can open. It's this unshuttable and unopenable way he operates. Look at John 4:14. And notice what is repeated in each of these verses I'm going to show you. Jesus said this, whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will, what does your Bible say next? Yeah, what's that first word before thirsty? Never. Never. You want to have a great study? Look at all the times Jesus said never. Does Jesus exaggerate? I exaggerate. I could tell you stories about Bonnie fishing, my wonderful wife. My wife caught a pike. That's a toothed fish, looks like an alligator. It was 32 inches long. Every time I tell the story, it gets bigger. It's like an alligator, you know? See, when we talk, usually either we make our weaknesses smaller and we make our accomplishments bigger. We exaggerate. That's called exaggeration. It's just part of human nature. Jesus doesn't exaggerate. What does he say, Javaris? You will never, never. If Jesus says never, he means never. Okay? When Jesus says never, he is using that key of David and opening something or closing something. Do you understand what I mean? That's why he says never. It's absolute. So he says, if you come to me, look back at verse 14, you will never thirst, but the water I give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. How does Jesus describe salvation? He describes salvation like you and I are this fountain of water that's gushing out of us. Why do you think that waiter, do you remember the one with the big nose I told you about? Why did he come and talk to us? Because he saw the river. Do you understand? That's what we're all supposed to have. If you don't have a river today, it's not God's fault. You see, he said, if you come to me, you will never thirst. But you'll be like, well, let's look at the next one. Look at John 6:35. I need another volunteer to read. Johan, not Johan, South Africa, Johan, Korea, is it? Can you read 6:35 to us of John, please? John 6:35, and you guys follow along, see if you see the same word. Oh, it's twice in that one. Did you catch it? Never, never, or not. So not hunger, not thirst. Now there's another one, John 8:12. How about Isaac, four-letter Isaac? Can you read that to us? Where's your Bible, four-letter Isaac?
It's in my dorm.
Oh, good. Look, you have a friend. You have a friend. Okay, thank you. Thanks for being a friend, Carol. Can you read 8:12 for us?
Again, Jesus came to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever
Very same construction. Never. That means never walk in the dark. Did you know we can go through life confidently? Have you ever walked in the dark? When you walk in the dark, you're going. You don't want to trip. You don't want to fall on something. You don't want anything to hit you. And you're, especially if you don't have your phone flashlight, you know, you're just creeping along like that. Did you know that's how everyone goes through life, walking in the dark, not knowing where they're going, not knowing what they're doing, not knowing where they're going to be? Jesus said, you never walk in the dark when you follow me. You know that guy, Carl? That was only the first day of our trip, the tank and all that. I went a week with him. I could tell you stories all day. Unbelievable. Do you know what he did? He guided me through life for 1 week in a way that's undescribable. That's what Jesus offers us every day. Do you know what you're supposed to do in your time in the Word of God? You're not just supposed to read it and check off that you read it and tell everybody I'm doing my quiet time. You're checking in with your guide and saying, I would like to follow you through life today, Jesus. What are you going to show me today? What door are you going to open for me? What door are you going to close? Because there's a lot in my life I want you to never let me do that again. I want you to give me the strength to have victory. Well, that's living the forever changed life, okay? And that's what Jesus offers. Now, real quickly before we go, I could go on and on and on that, but that's my favorite part. There was another part of this promise to Philadelphia that Jesus said, I'm going to keep you from the hour that's going to come on the whole world, and I told you that's the rapture. The rapture is a doctrine Jesus taught. And this is what, and that starts on page 185. This is what the rapture was. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. What does that mean? That's a comfort. Jesus said, the rapture, him going to prepare a place, he says, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also. That's John 14. Doesn't that sound comforting? That's what the rapture was, presented by Jesus. Secondly, Jesus said, in the same way that I ascend up into heaven, I'm coming back. Now, you guys, weren't you just on the Mount of Olives, like last week or something? Didn't you go to Israel, all of you? Did you go to the Mount of Olives?
Yes.
You stood on top.
Yes.
Do you know what was going on when Jesus left? Have you read that recently? Look at Luke 24, real quickly, in your Bible. Luke 24. By the way, it's very helpful in a Bible Institute to bring your Bible, okay? Did you know that? It's a great thing to have your Bible in a Bible Institute. In fact, I carry my Bible everywhere in case there's an earthquake or something. I always want to have it with me. You know, it's always in my backpack. I have one on my phone. I just don't want to be caught without it. In fact, I can lose my wallet, but I don't want to lose my Bible, okay? Look at Luke 24, starting in verse 50. I need two volunteers. Kirsten, can you read 50? And Emily, my friend. Sukoshi. No. Could you two, dear young ladies, you read 50, you read 51 of Luke 24. Everybody follow along and listen. That's the most beautiful picture in the world. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives. And his disciples all know something's happening. He told them he's going somewhere, so they couldn't take their eyes off him. They didn't want to miss it. They didn't know where he was going. They didn't know how it was going to work. And they're watching him like this. And all of a sudden, Jesus, verse 50, lifts up his hands. And he starts saying, Lydia, you're a great disciple. I'll never forget when I met you, and I'm going to do great things through you. Bella, you are my... And he starts going down the line, and he's lifted up his hands, and he's blessing each of the disciples. He's saying, Javaris, you know, you were a fisherman, and now you're going to be a fisher of men. And Samuel, I'm going to use you and send you. And he's going right down the line of the disciples. And can you imagine having Jesus blessing you? And while he's blessing, they all of a sudden notice he's moving, And if you look at verse 51 that Emily read, it says while he was still blessing them, he was going, and he started rising up. And it's almost like he's raining blessing down on them. I look at it like a rain cloud dropping drops on them. And Jesus ascended into heaven blessing them. You know what he said? That's how I'm going to come back. And that's completely different from the second coming. Have a great break, and we'll pick up there.